This morning we're going to continue our study of Colossians chapter 3. Before we do that, before we get into the text though, we've got some setting of the stage to do. And before we go on into that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, we come before you asking that we would learn, that you would teach us to follow your word. Write your word upon our hearts, Lord. Show us your will and your way. Don't let us stray from these things, and don't let us make excuses for our thinking. Cause us to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and that we would see the great value of the truths we find in your word. Be with us now as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We've got some things to look at before we get into our focal text. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 is what we're looking at. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law?" This answer is very telling. "Have you read it?" he asks him. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer presses further. He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now, mind you, the priest is a Levite, but he's also a priest. Okay? So now we're kind of working our way down the ladder of stature in Israel here. But then a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now what's interesting here, you notice that I've highlighted "the one who showed him mercy," the phrase. And I've highlighted it for a reason that I'll bet you you're not quite picking up on. You see, a Samaritan was a half-breed. A Samaritan was someone who was half-Gentile at best and half-Jewish. They were considered unclean. They were considered lesser human beings. In point of fact, we're going to see in the next scripture citation, which if you want to get there, it's John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Samaria actually had its own religion. It was a spin-off of Judaism, but the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, okay, or what we'd call the law. They didn't accept the rest of it. And this information is very telling about them as we get into this. But what I'm keying on here is the response that the lawyer had who did Jesus identify the man as? How did he identify the one who had mercy?
Yeah.
What's that?
The one who had mercy on the...
Yeah, how did Jesus identify him?
As a Samaritan.
The lawyer can't even bring himself to say it. See the point? The one had mercy. You can almost see him kind of doing it under his breath. But I can't actually say that the Samaritan was the better man of the three. I can't actually say that out loud. There's a theme going on here. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing disciples, more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, it's almost as if John phrased it in a certain way. Because, see, if you're a good Jew, do you go through Samaria? Uh-uh. You go around Samaria. So it's almost as if John is saying, he just had to do that. He had to go through Samaria. It's not like we really wanted to go through Samaria. Nobody ever goes through Samaria, but he had to go through Samaria. Now, move on down. Let's finish this up. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This, too, is telling. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So imagine we're looking at these Samaritans in such a way, and worse, a Jew is asking a Samaritan for a drink of water. A drink of water. That is telling. Shows the contrast, the viewpoint. Now, let's go down to verse 20. Because she asks Jesus a very important question. Remember something, as I said before, the Samaritans did not accept the full Old Testament revelation. Okay? So they've got the first five books, and they have their own temple. That temple was up on Mount Gerizim. Okay? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, let's go back to look at verse 20. What is the essence of what she's asking him? Let me boil it down for you. Where's God live? Where's God? We worship in this temple. You worship down there. Where's God? Is he here or is he there? Jesus clarifies for her. He answers. And his answer is, true worship. And here's the contrast that leads up to the conclusion. We worship what we know. You worship what you don't know. What does that tell you about how Jesus is defining the two? Our worship is a true worship. Yours is one of ignorance. And yet, when we get down to verse 24, 23 actually, the point is, God isn't stuck in here, and God isn't stuck in there. Okay? The true worshipers will worship him in spirit. What's that identifying in this conversation? Their ignorance. Okay? And the truth. And in truth. The true worshipers will bring both scenarios together. And how do we know that they do that? That happens? Circumcision of the heart. The changed man, the changed person. Now, fast forward to our focal text, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Our focal is going to be verse 11 today. But we need to work through some stuff here. And as we start digging into this, I'm going to step on some toes. Despite that, I need you to interact with me. Okay? I need to know that you're tracking with me. And if you have questions, I don't care how uncomfortable they may be, I need you to ask them. Okay? Let's read this. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now, just a little bit of review. Remember, we're in that passage, Colossians 3, 1, moving forward, what we would might call the put-ons and the put-offs. We're to put off the earthly stuff, and we're to put on the heavenly stuff. And where is that done? In our person.
In our mind.
Okay? In our mind, and yes, we're going to find out a little later that's now going to get applied to our hearts. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is our hearts an organ in our chest? What is this referring to? It's referring to our being, who we are as a person. Okay? Our core nature. Okay? So, verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The mind, the new self, renewed in knowledge. The new self has been renewed in knowledge after the order of, in the kind of, the image of the Creator, taking us right back to the Imago Dei, the mankind that God created in the beginning after his own image. Okay? So here, when we look at this, here, go back up here, I've underlined two things. So here is referring to the new self. Here is referring to the one who's been renewed in knowledge. That's what the here is. And I found it interesting the ESV used the word here to wrap up this thought. Because I've seen other translations, you can struggle, they struggle with it a little bit. And Andrew, let's see if you're tracking with me. How can you tell a translation is struggling with a concept a little bit? As you don't even have to look at the original language. You can see it in the text. What's the red flag? Okay, I got you on that one. If I flipped over to the New American Standard and I was tempted to do this, you'll find that the New American Standard expands a little bit more verbal than just one word, but it's in italics. Okay, so there are concepts in Greek that are a little more difficult to translate into English, and so the translators use a technique or a tactic known as let the reader understand. In other words, we're using more verbiage in order to try to capture the entire concept. So when you see the italics, it's not somebody shoving in a whole foreign concept here. We're trying to let the reader understand the full meaning of the original language here. But it's interesting to me that here the ESV actually just uses one word, and the word here wraps it all up. And I think they did a very good job of it. The only confusion is that the reader needs to understand that the here is referring to the renewed knowledge. Okay? So here, there is not Greek, and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. So let's break this down. Here, first concept, there is not Greek and there is not Jew. Would the Samaritans fall into the category of the Greeks?
I would say yes.
You'd say yes? Is it possible that because of their nature as well as their religion, they might even be considered lesser? Yeah. I think we see that. I think we see that. And I think that we see that's the reason with this lawyer, Jesus uses a Samaritan as his example. And the lawyer's response, he's forced to reply, and he can't even say the word out of his mouth. You're starting to see the prejudice? Starting to see the prejudice? Here there's not Greek, and there's not Jew. Now, I want to point something else out to you as we go down this road. Okay, we look at the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the people of God, as we evaluate that, and they're God's chosen people, that relationship, going back to Moses, and Moses saying, hey, if we go anywhere, you've got to go with us. You have to go with us, Yahweh. You have to lead the way. We have the Decalogue. We've got God's law. Have you looked at how we live compared to the rest of these people out here? Oh my goodness, these people live in debauchery. They live in all kinds of horrible things. And look at the things that they do to each other. And we're not like them at all. And that makes us something else. That makes us holy. That makes us righteous. And so you fast forward to the Pharisees as Jesus comes on the scene, and suddenly you start seeing the reasons why these guys walk around with boxes on their foreheads and on their wrists. They've developed a societal appearance that elevates them above all other people. And yet we all know, as we look at the history of Israel, they're so holy. They were so holy. Not so much. Running after other gods and all kinds of other things that they did. Okay? Not so much. The point is, they missed the point about humility. Humility. So here, in this place, where there's a renewed knowledge, there's no Greek and there's no Jew. And there's not circumcision and uncircumcision. Okay? There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. That was a big point. And we see that fought out in the book of Galatians as Paul deals with the Judaizers. And you got to think about something. Just like Colossians, the Galatians are Gentile people. How well did they know the law? Not so much. Not so much. So when a Judaizer comes walking in and starts preaching the law, they're taken in. Because they don't know all that history. They're in the process of learning it, I'm sure, but they are not accustomed to this stuff. And so they become susceptible. All right? So what Paul is saying right here is revolutionary. There's not circumcised and there's not uncircumcised. Now, he doubles down. There is not barbarian. So even amongst the Greek people, there is an element of prejudice. And I want to bring that out to you. The barbarian, one whose speech is rude, rough, and harsh. Barbaros would be the Greek word. And the interesting thing about the history on this would be they're used by the Greeks of any foreigner ignorant of the Greek language. So how does the foreigner who's not speaking your language sound to you? Bar, 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 bar. Baby talk. Gibberish. Hence the etymology of the word barbarian. They sound like they just blab. We don't understand them, so therefore they're lesser. So even within them, we see, within the Greeks, we see a prejudice. Okay? But let's double down one more level. Here, there is not Scythian. Scythian, skutes, meaning rude or rough, a Scythian, an inhabitant of Scythia or modern-day Russia. By the more civilized nations of antiquity, the Scythians were regarded as the wildest of the barbarians. So we're going to go to what's considered, even by the Greeks, the bottom of the barrel. Here, there is no Scythian. Okay? Here, there is no slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So what are we to conclude with this? What are we to conclude with this? The distinctions of race, civilization, societal position, go down the list. They don't belong here. They don't belong here because we've all been renewed in knowledge. And therefore, Christ is in all of us. All of us. And he's here, he is everything to us. Now, this is where the toe-stepping starts. The question of the racial church. The fact of the matter is, the racial church is the result of societal prejudices, just like Paul is addressing with Colossae. It is the outflow of societal prejudices. If there has been a failure in the historic church, we like to talk about the early church fathers. We like to talk about, we want to reach back to the faith that was of 200 AD. What did they believe? Well, you know what? They had their problems. And you know what one of the problems they had was? There was actually a mentality within the early fathers that they didn't know Hebrew. And learning Hebrew could get you killed. Why? Because those are the people that killed Jesus. That was the mentality. And there were church fathers who actually, in secret, met with Jews, oh no, in order to learn the original languages of the Old Testament. And they took their lives in their hands in so doing. Societal prejudices. But yet, we have a circumstance here. This is going on in the church. I submit to you that if you we go back into the middle of August in these lessons when we were on Wednesday nights, and we're talking about Colossians chapter 2. We're talking about the Decalogue and its real nature. We're talking about the Ten Commandments and how Paul puts them in a particular category. And he points at the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths and the drink. He puts the whole Mosaic law into a particular category, showing that Jesus is the substance of them. And yet you look at history and go back 500 years, and even within our own tradition, you see the church ignoring and dismissing certain things out of hand from Colossians chapter 2. And I submit to you, the church did it right here too. Fast forward to 500 years ago, 400 years ago, 300 years ago, our own nation's history, the European model that our nation's church comes out of, ignoring the direct command that is here. And the outflow from that becomes a racial church. Yes, sir?
I find it interesting, the two definitions that you put up there for barbarians and Scythians. I was just watching this very week a documentary from the Nazis' rise in the 1930s. And propaganda films, it's almost like they literally use those two exact definitions from the Greek to purpose, you know, the prejudices. And the people initially went along with them because that was pervasive in that time frame, that there were these other groups with other languages, lesser quality people, and the ones that they pointed out were the worst were the Russians. Mm-hmm. But they went a step further and said the ones that were even more like the Scythians was the Russian Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And people were willingly able to go along with that because of this very thing that you're pointing out. I think it was, like you said, it's been pervasive for hundreds of years.
But yet, what do you hear the world when it looks at racism? Where's one of the first places it points? Well, you Christians, you know, you're the biggest racist in history. I mean, for crying out loud, yours is a white man's religion. That's one of the knocks of Christianity. But yet, if you look at Colossians chapter 3 and you take it all in, you follow the path, that can't possibly be true. That can't possibly be true. So then we have what is very common in our day, propped up. In fact, our president has a pastor, part of this movement known as the Black Church. The Black Church. And if you understand the history of the Black Church and how it came up, much of it we talked about back in August, July, a bit of Azusa Street in there. But at the same time, this comes out of what's known as the social justice movement. And the social justice movement is a complete and entire departure from what we find not only in Colossians 3, but departure from the focus of the ministry of Jesus. We're going to put Jesus in the category of a social justice warrior, or as someone put it, the original community organizer. Not a very good organizer that gets himself stuck on a cross. But Jesus was not about societal revolution. In point of fact, we can see in the Gospels, one of the disciples would fit that model more so, as he first comes along and eventually has to learn lessons the hard way. Who would that be? Who am I thinking of? Who?
Peter.
There may be some debate here as to whether or not Simon the Zealot and Peter are the same person. There are some people who say, no, they're different people. I kind of read it as Peter. And I see that as his personality comes out. And if you understand what the Zealot religion, the political movement known as the Zealots was about, it was about overthrowing the government. They were the anarchists of the day. They were the social justice warriors, if you will. Okay? And Jesus wasn't having any of that. When Jesus stands before Pilate, where's his kingdom? Not of this world, because they're sitting there looking at Jesus going, you're a threat. You got thousands of people following you around, and we've been watching you, man. And hey, you know, you could marshal an army the way you feed people, and they'd never go hungry. And you could overthrow all of us, That was the big worry for them. But let's get back on track here. So the social justice movement is a political church. The black church, the racial church, any way you want to label that and extrapolate that, it is a political leaning organization. And we see that when you try to take any one of those folks to this passage. You take them to Colossians 3:11 and you tell them, and I went 10 hands around back in April with some Reformed claiming people. And they're like, no, 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 you don't know what it's like for us. You don't know what it's like living for us. Well, I don't know what it's like to live out of a cardboard box in some countries in Africa. And that's a terrible thing. But in God's church, the man who lives in the cardboard box should be able to come into our midst, and if he wants to sit on the front row, we put him on the front row. He sits wherever he wants. Because why? Christ is all and in all. There's no difference. It is not a biblical formulation. It is not a biblical formulation. Sadly, historically, much of this, like I said, Colossians 2 and 3, has been ignored in the church. Okay? And it's been ignored in favor of propping up traditions. It's the old, we never did it that way before concept. And the problem is, if anything, if you understand the messages that are in Colossians, the message that is in Ephesians, the message that's in 1 Corinthians, you've got those guys. And who are they? We talked about them last week. We went through them. The sons of disobedience was the phrase that we found in Ephesians and maybe in Colossians, depending on where you want to go. But the point is, the theme is there. So we've got the sons of disobedience. And guess what? In the sons of disobedience, does the verse 11 apply for us with them as well? What's that? We're all sons of disobedience. So the point is that it applies there too. So as we look at the sons of disobedience, whether they are a Greek or whether they're a Jew, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, it doesn't matter to us. Why? Because our message is one of you need to be renewed. The message of Colossians chapter 3 is, I was once like you. Oh, but wait a minute, I'm a white guy and I can't say that to someone in the black church because I don't identify enough with them. I may not have grown up in the same culture and cultural environment. And you can fill that blank in as anywhere around the world. But I still have the human experience, and I still have the understanding that no matter what kind of oppression society and the culture may put on the human being, I know that the answer to all of it is freedom in Jesus Christ. And so I go here because I want you to understand that the here that we looked at doesn't just apply to when we come into this room. It applies when we go out into the world too. Our worldview needs to be one that is what Paul is saying. Put off that worldview, that worldly view, and put on that heavenly view. I discussed this previously back in August the concept, the phrase, so heavenly minded, no earthly good? I'm sorry. If you understand Colossians chapter 2 and you understand Colossians chapter 3, there is no such thing. The one who's so heavenly minded is the most earthly good. So when we go out and we face off with the worldling, our message to them was, I was once just like you, darkened of heart, selfish. And you know what? I still battle with that. Because the Bible tells me that every single day I need to put that off. And I need to put on that renewed mind. Okay? But I can tell you that I know, because A, I've been there, and B, the Bible tells me these things, that where you're at is a place of suppressing the knowledge of God, your Creator. What do you mean you don't believe in a Creator? What do you mean you're not sure if there is a God? Have you not looked in the heavens lately? Do you not look up at night? You really think that all of this came because the universe had indigestion? It doesn't add up. Every bit of that that you're looking at, the Bible says, declares the glory of God. And Romans chapter 1 tells me and tells you that you know it. And you're just suppressing it all day long. I don't care where you came from. I don't care what your cultural experience. The fact of the matter is, we all can go outside. We all have the ability to take in the glory and the grandeur of God's creation. And Romans chapter 1 tells me that your conscience knows that. But we have fallen into the trap of following after those cultural norms. Following after the racial model. And in that culture, that culture separated off certain people groups and put them in places of isolation. And in some respects, the black church had no choice but to stand up as a black church because it had been segregated off. These are walls we're supposed to be breaking down, not erecting higher. That's just a plain fact. The result of all this is a fractured witness to the world. A fractured witness to the world. We must point all of the brethren to that here. Here is where you are. Here is where you are. Here is where I am. So the question at hand is, why aren't you here if you're a professing believer? If you're not, I have one word for you. Repent. Because I don't care what the color of your skin is. If you don't follow this, you're a racist. Racism has no place in the people of faith in Yahweh. No place. Here, there's not black or white or red or fill in the blank, whatever you want to do. Here, there's not those divisions. We are one in Christ Jesus because Christ is all and in all. And because of that, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, what? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Where was that in Israel? Where did you see that in the Pharisees walking around all proud of themselves? They completely missed the point. How can we see in Isaiah 64, understanding that before God, all of our righteousnesses, take all of the good things that we have and do and think and forget all the bad stuff. All of our righteousnesses put together are as filthy rags before God. There's no place for arrogance within the people of God. No place for it. We must be kind, compassionate, humble, meek, and patient. We must learn to bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, we forgive. We're to forgive each other. And the pattern is we're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. So must we forgive. Yes, sir.
I just find it interesting because I was in Colorado this past couple weeks and I went to a Bible study up there this past Friday. And it was a similar discussion we were having that this passage kind of lays out. The first part of this passage, as you were mentioning, talking about those racial prejudices, talking about understanding that we're, you know, sin nature has no color. We all have a sin nature. Mm-hmm. And we're not heavenly minded in that sin nature. It just seems interesting to me that the great deceit of Satan these days is to get most Christians not to be necessarily prejudiced in their minds, but to be camped out in this part of the passage.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the moment I started to try to show that very stark contrast in this group, I was sharing a couple comments about that contrast of sin, nature, repentance. The first thing I heard was pushback about, well, we don't need to be judgmental. You know, we need to be very, you know, kind and you know, how we approach the world. So we don't, you know, it's that thinking that you don't go out and tell people, hey, you're basically lost. You're a sinner. Mm-hmm. You are in need of a Savior and to repent from your sin. It's more about just coming alongside and doing this part rather than helping them understand what their true condition is. I mean, that's the deceit now. It's not about racial prejudices in the church. It's about, well, it's going to offend by telling people that they're sinners.
Right. Political correctness infiltrating the church and basically crippling the gospel in the process and the gospel message. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I was telling Dave earlier that this passage is so rich, and the parallel passages are so rich with instruction to us in how to live the Christian life. And folks, if you want to keep that mentality going within yourself of, oh, I'm just trying to find the will of God in my life, open up your Bible. This passage is giving you the will of God. It is telling you, is instructing you, is commanding you, this is how you are supposed to live before God. And it's also telling you how you're not to live before God. And we have to understand both. It's all through it. And yes, the sons of disobedience exist. And we need to take the gospel message to the sons of disobedience. Because remember something, if we go back to verse 1, if then, have we been changed? Have we been changed? That's the big question. And if we have been changed, these things follow. And if these things follow and you have been changed and you're putting on compassionate hearts, you know how to take the gospel to a lost and dying world with these hallmarks. You see, the problem is that the world looks at us as a bunch of hypocrites. Guilty as charged. But you see, I want them to come to know that there is a straight line from the book of Genesis all the way through the scriptures that declares, whether it's giving me types and shadows and examples and the sinfulness of man defying all those things, all the way into the Lord Jesus coming on the scene and telling us, have you not heard? Have you not read what God spoke to you? Jesus had a high view of Scripture. This is Scripture, just as binding upon us as any other. We need to write it on our hearts. We need to follow it. And an emotional response is not the proper response, because the key point here, if you go to any of the parallel passages, it doesn't talk about running the Jericho mile or any of the other stuff that the church in this nation for the last 50 to 100 years has been deceived by and misled by. It says your minds are to be renewed. Put it on. Put it on. I'm over time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that we are all in Christ and that Christ is all. Let him be all in us. Remind us of this every single day. Teach us to now put off things of the world and put on things above. Be with us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.